In the divine hour today, we're going to be looking into a subject that might on the surface seem unfitting for the divine hour, sinful flesh. But I assure you that the study of this topic is going to be a fruitful one, and I'm going to try to keep it very basic, because that's how I end up understanding things, is when they're boiled down to their most basic elements. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at things in three sections. First, we're going to deal with a sinful flesh and whether or not it pertains to our Savior Jesus Christ. And if so, how? Next, we're going to look at what is sinful flesh? Is sinful flesh sin? Is it something else? Is it something that we and Christ both have? So we're going to take a look at that. And then finally, we're going to make this sermon practical. Because if a sermon's not practical and we can't apply it to our lives, then it's of little use to us, little value. And so I want to end the sermon with this third section, which we will deal with how sinful flesh applies to us and what that means for us. Is there hope for us? And I assure you this sermon will end with hope, actually our greatest hope. So where we're going to go first is the only place in the Bible that we find the phrase sinful flesh. How many of you know? You've seen the screen. Romans 8, 3. And I'll just read the verse here, and then we'll discuss this a little bit. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. And that's something interesting to me, is that in doing this study and looking into sinful flesh, it makes more sense. The law has no strength against the law written on our hearts, because we are in accordance with it. We are in agreement with it. But through the flesh, the law can do nothing. That's what makes the law weak, is when we encounter the law through our flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. So we're going to look at, and I don't want to emphasize this too much, but I want you to see what Strong's Concordance tells us about this word likeness. Because a lot of people capitalize on that and want to say that, and oddly, they try to use the word likeness to prove that Jesus was unlike us. And what's trying to be stressed here is how much Jesus was like us. And one of the words here in the definition I want to point out is similitude. This would be an aspect of this word that would stress the sameness. Now there are other words and other directions this word could go, but rather than trying to convince you with a definition, I want to take you to Scripture. We're going to go to Philippians 2:7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So I ask you, by the way, same author, okay? Same word. So I want to ask you, was Jesus just resembling a man and not a real man? Or was Jesus a man? Jesus was a real man. So same author, same word. I will let you draw the conclusion whether or not Jesus Christ came in sinful flesh. It's pretty easy to figure out. So here are some thoughts about Christ's humanity. Bear in mind that Christ's overcoming and obedience is that of a true human being. In our conclusions, we make many mistakes because of our erroneous views of the human nature of our Lord. When we give to his human nature a power that is not possible for man to have in his conflicts with Satan, we destroy the completeness of his humanity. His imputed grace and power gives to all who receive him by faith. He gives to all who receive him by faith. The obedience of Christ to his Father was the same obedience that is required of man. Christ's humanity was not only true, but it was complete. And when we try to take anything away from that, she says we destroy that completeness. Clad in the vestments of humanity, the Son of God came down to the level he wished to save. Now, I want that to sink in because we're going to deal with this and kind of go on a little bit of a sidetrack here. But he came down to the level, think about that, of who? Those he wished to save. It doesn't say those that have been saved. Those he wished to save, that is the level in which he came down to. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled, yet he took upon him our sinful nature, clothing his divinity with humanity that he might associate with fallen humanity. He sought to regain for man that which by disobedience Adam had lost for himself and for the world. So the reason I say that I'm going to go down a little rabbit hole here is because I'm going to bring up the topic of holy flesh. How many of you have heard of holy flesh? How many of you have been accused of believing holy flesh? Not too many. I've been accused of it several times by evangelical Seventh-day Adventists. And turns out, and this was weird because I kind of felt bad, you know, like I'm at potluck and they're like, yeah, you believe in holy flesh. And I'm like, I don't think so. You know, so then when I looked into it, come to find out, holy flesh is an entirely evangelical approach to the nature of Christ and the gospel. And we're going to see just a little glimpse of this and then we're going to move on. The holy flesh movement made Christ like Adam before the fall rather than like us. And we've already read that he's like us. He came down to those that he wished to save, to that level. But the reason they did this is because they knew, by the way, this happened around the 1900, a little before, a little after. And the reason they did this is because they knew intellectually that Ellen White made statements like, we will live in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. So they knew that overcoming sin was a possibility. The problem is they didn't know how. And so they had to elevate Christ to unfallen nature so that his obedience could be explained. But then they had a problem. They didn't have unfallen natures. And so they had to say that they would go through an experience before the time of trouble that would enable them to live like Jesus. And the only way to do that is if they had holy flesh instead of sinful flesh. That is an evangelical approach to the gospel. And this was the problem in Indiana. And listen to what S.N. Haskell has to say about this. And you can sense his frustration. When we stated that we believe that Christ was born in fallen humanity, they would represent us as believing that Christ sinned. Right there, right off the bat, you see what Haskell's dealing with. Fallen humanity equals sin. And this is actually the second letter he wrote to Ellen White. The first letter, I believe, was sent by mail. I believe this one was hand-delivered to her. He didn't trust the mail with this letter. And I see clearly here his frustration. Notwithstanding the fact that we would state our position so clearly that it would seem as though no one could misunderstand us. Have you ever tried to describe to someone the nature of Christ and how you believe it? And no matter what you say, they say back to you, well, you're making Jesus a sinner. This is what Haskell was dealing with all the way back then, and we're still dealing with it today. So let's get back to sinful flesh. And while Christ was agonizing in Gethsemane, he was contending with his own sinful flesh. This was probably the mightiest struggle that he had to undertake regarding his own flesh. And what did his father do for him while he was agonizing? He sent an angel. What did that angel do? Did that angel give him a change of mind? His mind wasn't changed. He was determined to do the right. But that angel encouraged him. That angel gave him the assurance that the path he was on, his father endorsed. That is what gave Christ resolve. Knowing that the Lord is pleased with what you are doing, that our Father is pleased with our actions, our thoughts, and our motives, that is true power, brothers and sisters. That's what gave Christ the power to endure the cross, is because he knew that his Father was smiling upon the path that he was ready to follow through with. So while Christ was agonizing here in Gethsemane, he says the following words to his disciples. And take note here that he is going through his own trial, but what is he doing? He's preaching to his disciples, and he's trying to comfort them and encourage them. Where should they have been? They should have been with him. They should have been praying with him. And he was trying to explain to them with these words what was going on in their own hearts. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How did Christ know the flesh was weak? Because he read about it in a book somewhere? No, that's not it at all. He knows by experience what are the weaknesses of humanity, what are their wants, and where lies the strength of their temptations. The weakness of our human nature will not bar us access to the Heavenly Father, for Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Many would like to make Christ's nature, like we said before, higher than our own. And there are various reasons why they do this. But I want to ask you a question. How many of you have taken college courses before and struggled through college courses? All right? What happens when you think, you know what, I'm just not going to succeed in this course. I need a tutor. Right? Now, when you seek out a tutor, do you go out finding some tutor that has never taken the class before? Or better yet, a tutor that has taken the class but failed? No, you want a tutor that took the class and aced it, right? You want someone who knows by experience what that class entails and how to conquer everything involved in that class. And this is what we have been given in the Son of God. We have been given an example, and some people downplay example, but example is everything to us. And we're going to learn that as we continue here. Think of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. Now, I know some people recoil at this thought, but this is inspired, brothers and sisters. His nature was degraded and defiled by sin. And so as we continue here, I want you to realize or notice this subtle inclusion of these words, like degraded, and we're going to look at corrupted, and how they are used, and how we can better understand what makes one a sinner, and what makes someone not a sinner, like Christ. We're going to look at the subtle differences here. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptation, and to give us the example of a sinless life. Now, what did he inherit? He inherited sinful nature. Think about his ancestors for a moment. It's not pretty, is it? He got a lot of baggage from his ancestors. He did not bypass this, like the Catholics would teach. He came with such a heredity. So now, we want to know how his nature was like ours and how it was different. And we'll see a little more on this. But as Christ humbled himself to the nature of man, he could be tempted. He had not taken on him even the nature of angels, but humanity, perfectly identical with our own nature, except without the taint of sin. A human body, a human mind, with all its peculiar properties. He was bone, brain, and muscle. A man of whose flesh? Our flesh, not a different flesh. He was compassed with the weaknesses of humanity. So, Christ's nature, did it have the taint of sin? No. Does your nature have the taint of sin? Why is that? Because you chose to sin. See, you're seeing it. Now, from this same manuscript, we read even more. The divine nature combined with the human made him capable of yielding to Satan's temptations. Here the test to Christ was far greater than that of Adam and Eve. For Christ took our nature, fallen, but what? Not corrupted. And now she tells us what that entails. And would not be corrupted unless he received the words of Satan in the place of the words of God. Do you understand now clearly what corruption means when it pertains to our nature? If you sin, your nature, your fallen nature, your sinful flesh now becomes corrupted. This is how Christ was different than us. He did no sin. His nature was not corrupted, but it was fallen. It is described also as sinful. And some people ask the question, well, how can something be sinful but not sin? We're gonna look more into this. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, have you ever heard the Apostle Paul talk about sin like it is a living, breathing thing inside of you? That's inspired language. He was inspired to say those words, but people take those words and twist them. How does sin live in someone? How can sin be this thing to be considered a living, breathing thing that's inside of you? And so that Paul can say something like, it was no longer me that did it, but it was the sin that liveth in me. How can he say that? And was his intention to teach us that sin is nature? No, that's not it at all. Let's look more at what this sin is that is in us. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he may gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself, the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition which those must be found who will stand in the time of trouble. Now, there is a lot in this quote, but I want to key in on the fact that there was no sin in him. And we're going to find out exactly why this sin that Paul describes as something living in him, this is implying the same thing. There was no sin living in Christ that Satan could use to his advantage. So let's look closer at how sin lives in somebody. I believe this is a perfect example, an explanation of how this process works and what it is. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. What is that? That's the fallen nature. That is sinful flesh. And this is temptation that is coming from this nature. Then, when lust hath conceived, that's the turning point. Conception. When does life begin? What is this supposed to conjure up in your mind? Conception. Life begins at conception. When you conceive, these temptations, that are coming at you, it becomes sin. It lives. It comes to life. Who chooses? Is this a choice of your nature? We're going to find out whether or not that's true. Afterwards, it bringeth forth sin. This is birthing language here. This is showing us how sin gains life in the sinner. This is how we can have sin in us. It's not our nature. The nature is where the lust comes from. You can have the nature and not give in. You can have the nature and not allow conception to happen. The prince of this world cometh, said Jesus, and hath nothing in me. There was in him nothing that responded to Satan's sophistry. He did not consent to sin. Not even by a thought did he yield to temptation. So it may be with us. Now those are what some call higher than the highest thoughts. That is a high calling, brothers and sisters. But it is a possibility, because we're told it is. The question is, do you believe it? Christ's humanity was united with divinity. He was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now we start seeing the hope. This is where the hope starts coming in, and we start seeing that God is making promises to us. And He came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So as long as we are united to Him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. By the way, I was reading about Enoch and why he was taken to heaven. And he came to the point, Ellen White says, that sin no longer had dominion over him. There was no reason for him to stay around here any longer. We're being told that this is possible with us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it, to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ. Then we may attain to perfection of character. That's a promise, brothers and sisters. Now here is a sample, a little bit, of what Dr. Davis was talking about, natural law, and how it interacts with our sinful flesh. A plain, simple, but liberal diet of fruits, vegetables, and grains is best for those who are preparing for the work of God. Are you preparing for the work? All right, listen close. The lower nature, here we're seeing other words introduced here that are meaning the same thing. The lower nature with all its inclinations, these are the lusts that try to draw us away from Christ, must be subdued and crucified. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is absolutely necessary for the Christian to keep the body under. Now, I underline that phrase because we are going to look deeper into that. Keep the body under. Because I misunderstood this phrase for quite a long time. Bringing it into subjection and uprooting every affection and impulse. Real quick, where do affections and impulses come from? Do they come from the hand? They come from the mind. We're already being told what this body is, and we'll be told even in clearer words in a moment. Affection and impulse which is contrary to the will of God, the food which we eat will help or hinder us in doing this. And so the body is not out of the equation. The physical body is not out. It interplays with whether or not you are going to be able to follow through with making the choices and taking advantage of the promises that are given to us. So what is this body that is mentioned here? The lower passions have their seat in the body. And still, one might think that this is still talking about our hands, our feet, our stomach, and work through it. So they have their seat in the body and work through it. The words flesh or fleshly or carnal lusts embrace the lower corrupt nature. The flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. You know what that means? That means you cannot say, my nature made me do it. It cannot act. It cannot make these decisions for you. It's not working without your permission. We give the flesh permission, and then it acts accordingly. We are commanded to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Again, where do those come from? They come from the mind. How shall we do it? Shall we inflict pain on the body? No, but put to death the temptation to sin. That first step that is not sin, that is what we can put to death, to avoid sin. The corrupt thought is to be expelled. Is someone going to expel that thought for us? No, that also is a choice. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. All animal propensities are to be subjected to the higher powers. Where are the higher powers? They're also in the mind, but specifically the frontal lobe. This is, we're gonna find out some very specific terms used for this part of the brain or the mind. The love of God must reign supreme. Christ must occupy an undivided throne. Our bodies are to be regarded as His purchased possession. The members of the body are to become the instruments of righteousness. So we saw clearly that our natures cannot act contrary to the will of God. All right, here we see more about the body, and we're going to find out exactly what this means. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That he might not run uncertainly or at random in the Christian race, Paul subjected himself to severe training. He didn't wake up one morning because he had made a decision for Christ and he had a spiritual mind. It takes training. What kind of training? Severe training. Are you ready for severe training? If you're not, get ready, because we have but a short time. Now listen to this. The words, "I keep under my body," in quotes, literally mean to beat back by severe discipline the desires, impulses, and passions. That is a reversal of thought for me. This shows what Paul was talking about when he says the word body. Did he mean hands, feet, and stomach? No, he didn't. He was focusing on the mind. He knew where these temptations came from, and he knew how important it was to keep it under subjection, to crucify the flesh. Desires, impulses, and passions come from the mind, the lower part of the mind. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. So not only can you not say, my nature made me do it, you cannot say, the devil made me do it. All sin is a choice. He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ before Satan can exercise his power upon us. But every sinful desire we cherish affords him a foothold. Every point in which we fail of meeting the divine standard, what is the divine standard? The law. It's Christ. The law is a reflection of Christ's character. The law is the divine standard. This is an open door by which he can enter to tempt and destroy us. And every failure or defeat on our part gives occasion for him to reproach Christ. When Satan quoted the promise, "He shall give his angels charge over thee," he omitted the words, "to keep thee in all thy ways." That is, in all the ways of God's choosing. Jesus refuses to go outside the path of obedience. Now, when we are kept in our Father's ways, are we forced to do this? No. It's like, I was telling someone the other day, it's like when your spouse gives you a grocery list. And how would you say that that your spouse would be controlling what you are going to pick up at the grocery store? Yeah. But when you go to the grocery store, you still have a free will, right? Why are you picking up the things that are on the list? Because you love your spouse and they asked you to do it. She did not need to give you some superhuman strength that you didn't have the day before, but your joy is fulfilling your spouse's desire. It's just like this with the Father. What is our power? What is the power that the Father gives us? It's strength, but I'm told in Scripture that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Knowing that what I'm doing, where I am walking, what I am saying, what I am thinking is pleasing the Father, that is where we must find our strength. This is how Christ found His strength in Gethsemane. He was not compelled to go to the cross. He wasn't forced. He had to make that choice for Himself. This is true power. And this is what the Father gives us through His Spirit. How little we appreciate this fact. Actions make habits, and habits character. And if we do not guard our habits, we shall not be qualified to unite with heavenly agencies in the work of salvation, nor be prepared to enter the heavenly mansions that Jesus has gone to prepare. For no one will be there except those who have surrendered their will and way to God's will and way. We, whose character is proved, who has stood the test of trial, who is a partaker of the divine nature, will be among those whom Christ pronounces blessed. This is a powerful quote. Now we're going to get into the word will and what our will means to us. Pure religion. Do you want pure religion? Pure religion has to do with the will. The will is the governing power in the nature of man. And this is talking about fallen nature. It governs that nature. If the will is set right, all the rest of man will come under its sway. The will is not the taste or the inclination. Now we're going back to the fallen nature. We're going back to sinful flesh. That is where the taste and the inclination comes from. But it is the choice. This is what the will is, the choice. The deciding power, the kingly power, which works in the children of men unto obedience to God or to disobedience. This next quote is very interesting because it answers the question posed by many, whether or not we can make choices before we're converted. It's pretty clear here. Every human being, that includes everyone, every human being possessed of reason has power to choose the right. There is not a state in which you can be living in which prohibits you from making a right choice. If this were true, none would be saved. In every experience of life, God's word to us is, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Everyone may place his will on the side of the will of God. Everyone, okay, and they may choose to obey him. And by thus linking himself with divine agencies, he may stand where nothing can force him to do evil. Now, if that doesn't give you hope, then my job was not done correctly today. I told you I wanted to end this sermon with hope, and we are going to increase more and more in hope as we read more and more precious promises that are higher than the highest human thoughts. The tempted one needs to understand the true force of the will. It is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision, of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. Some things? Everything. Salvation depends on the right action of the will. Whether or not we please God depends on the right action of the will. How we influence those around us depends on the right action of the will. Desires for goodness and purity are right so far as they go. But if we stop there, if we stop here, they avail nothing. Many will go down to ruin while hoping and desire to overcome their evil propensities. And we heard the last hour that Alan equated propensities with habits. And that is a very sound view of propensities. That is often how Ellen White uses that word. She will say things like, we need not retain one sinful propensity. We must form new habits. So you see how she deals with this word propensity often, and it has to do with habits. And we do not need to retain those habits. They must be chipped away as right actions of the will are maintained. They do not yield the will to God. They do not choose to serve Him. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. So now we're looking at the other side of the coin, how God deals with us. As He works to redeem us, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. If you want God to take the wheel, unless in an emergency, I believe you're out of luck. And this is how I have described it to some, and it clicked. It clicked with my 12-year-old daughter. I asked her what I was speaking on the other day, and she says, well, I can tell you. I actually asked my wife, and she couldn't tell me. But it was because she had left the room. I was giving her a hard time. But my daughter goes, I can tell you what you talked about. And it was because I gave this analogy, and I hope that it helps you understand and doesn't diminish the importance of the topic. But I believe the way God deals with us can be compared or contrasted in two different ways. You can have this evangelical mindset that is similar to how Tesla is going to be getting people to their destinations in the future. You're going to open the car door, you're going to sit down in your Tesla, and you're going to say, I want to go there. And then what happens? The car starts, the car goes in reverse, and it starts taking you to your destination. Are you going to be turning the wheel? Nope. Are you going to be pressing the gas? No, you don't have to. Tesla's got it covered. The car will take you to your destination, and all you have to do is sit there. You might as well get in the back seat. The problem with this is that Teslas are not perfect. I saw some footage the other day of one flying through the air because it didn't know that there was an incline at a railroad track, and it sent that Tesla airborne. So technology can not always be depended on, but I hope you get my point. It's the Jesus take the wheel mentality, and I do not believe that is how we are taught salvation works. All right? Here's another scenario. GPS. Now, I'm not going to be talking about my GPS because my GPS takes me on all kinds of goose chases, but a good working GPS, a perfect GPS, what does it do? You plug in the destination you want to go to, right? What does it do? It gives you navigation, right? Who puts the car in reverse? By choice. Who presses the gas? You do. Who turns the wheel? You do. Is that works? No, that's simply obeying your directions that are being given to you, that you trust, that you know are right. That's not works. That's faith. That's having faith in the one who is telling you how to get to your destination. And where is our destination? The heavenly kingdom. That is how salvation works, brethren. And we are being told that all we need to do is ask Jesus to take the wheel. If you're waiting for Jesus to take the wheel so you don't have to make any more choices, so you don't have to have stern battles with self, you're out of luck. That is not how God redeems us. This change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. Think about that. When you know you're going to get to your destination and you do not have to worry about your navigator because everything he says is true, he's whispering into your ears, this is the way, walk ye in it, you can trust him. That is the highest sense of freedom. Even though you have yoked up to Christ. He says, my yoke is easy. That's why his yoke is easy, because it's always the right choice. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. It's choice. We have a choice whether or not to have sin in our lives. Let everyone who desires to be a partaker of the divine nature appreciate the fact that he must escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. There must be a consent, or a constant, earnest struggling of the soul against evil, the evil imaginings of the mind. Where do those evil imaginings come from? Says the mind. What part of the mind? That lower part, the sinful flesh. There must be a steadfast resistance of temptation to sin in thought or act. And you will hear that we believe that sin is only an act. Well, sin is an act, but you can't get away with cherishing sinful thoughts in your mind and say, hey, I didn't act it out. That doesn't fly in God's kingdom. So, I will concede that sin is more than an act. It can also be a thought cherished. But sin is still transgression of the law. And I have no problem with narrow definitions, as long as my definition comes from the sovereign of the universe. Be a steadfast resistance of temptation to sin in thought or act. The soul must be kept from every stain. What is stain? When we choose to sin. Through faith in Him who is able to keep you from falling, we should meditate upon the Scriptures, thinking soberly and candidly upon the things that pertain to our eternal salvation. All right, and this is another way how it's done. What happens with these imaginations? What are we told to do? Casting down imaginations. We've already seen where these imaginations come from. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, when you're driving down the road, you might think, hey, this way looks shorter. I can get right through here. Why is it taking me this way? But when you're dealing with the Son of God, telling you which way to go, you can trust that it's the right way. So those imaginations that come into your mind, I think this way is better, or I think that way is better, even though I'm hearing, I should go this way. You need to cast down those imaginations, because we are to trust implicitly the words of Christ when He is speaking with us. Some say, but this is too hard. Now you're telling me that every moment of every day, I need to be a sort of watchman. I need to be on guard. That's not what I signed up for. My evangelical pastor said that it would be easy. Sorry to break the news to you. You must be watchmen on the wall of your soul. You cannot let your guard down for one moment. Because what will happen? You will give conception to sin. And then you will have sin living in you. And who will leverage that? Satan will take that sin that is now living in you, and he will make it worse and worse, and you will become more and more ingrained in it. And the more we are ingrained in sin, the harder it is for Christ to be our comforter and teacher and to pull us out of that pit. The lessons that He teaches us will be harder the further we dig ourselves into that pit. But Christ has given us no assurance that to attain to perfection of character is an easy matter. Now, your pastor might have told you that it's an easy matter, or not possible at all. A noble all-around character is not inherited. It does not come to us by accident. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. Now, the character is not this higher mind. The higher mind, we saw, was the kingly power, the governing force. What happens is, when the governing force makes the right decision, or even the wrong decision, character is formed. So we can form our character to resemble the Son of God, or we can resemble the enemy, depending on the right choice that our kingly power makes. God gives the talents. We read that. It is formed. So the character, it says, we form the character. It is formed by hard, stern battles with self. We already saw that self comes from our lower natures. It does not become sin unless we indulge, unless we cherish, unless we harbor. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. We must have to criticize ourselves closely and allow not one unfavorable trait to remain uncorrected. Now, I'm not reading these quotes to you to discourage you. I want to encourage you. Because if I don't tell you these things, I'm going to be held accountable. If I don't believe these things and put them into practice myself, then I'm in danger. But I don't want to leave here today without you understanding this as clearly as I can possibly say it. The heavenly intelligences will work with the human agent who seeks with determined faith that perfection of character which will reach out to perfection in action. To everyone engaged in this work, Christ says, "I am at your right hand to help you." He is guiding you. He is better than any GPS you can imagine. You just must follow His direction. As the will, now I hid this quote because I believe it is probably the most powerful Spirit of Prophecy quote I have ever read. It's almost unbelievable the first time you read it. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Think about that for a second. That is saying a lot. The will becomes omnipotent. Why does it become omnipotent? Simply because you've placed your side on omnipotence. You've chose the winner. That's all God wants you to do, is choose who you believe is true. He is true. He wins in the end. Satan believes he's going to be the winner. He's self-deceived. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. And what did I tell you I believe strength is? The joy of the Lord is my strength. When I know that my will is on the side of God's, that gives me resolve. That gives me strength. That gives me courage to take the next step and make the harder choice and the harder choice and step from grace to grace, from glory to glory, character to character. That's what gives my heart resolve and determination. This is the power that is offered to us. So in summary, I want to cover just real quickly what we have looked at today. We first looked at Jesus and how sinful flesh pertains to Him. Did Christ have sinful flesh? Yes. Was His nature corrupted? No. Why? Because He didn't sin. Sinful flesh. Is sinful flesh or fallen nature sin in and of itself? No. We do not choose those natures, as Alan pointed out. Number 3. Character perfection is not easy. But our example, our shepherd, our comforter, is with us step by step to lead us. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. If we do not take advantage of what has been offered to us, the greatest gift given to mankind, then we have no hope. But what I believe we have read about here today is ultimate hope. Christ is our hope. The exercise of our will is of utmost importance. Our duty is to place our will on the side of God's will. We read that the will is everything, right? We cannot downplay the power of the will. And if we follow these words, we will, and we have been promised, we will overcome as He overcame. I want to leave you with this one quote. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." I want you to leave here today with peace. Even though you have been given a view of an insurmountable mountain, an unclimbable mountain through human eyes, but you have promises. And with his biddings come what? Enablings. In the world ye shall have tribulation. It's not going to be easy, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is our hope. That is what Christ leaves us with. He does not give us a task to do without first having preparation that will enable us in that task. That is ultimate hope. That is ultimate freedom. That is not cheap grace, brothers and sisters. That is what character perfection is all about. We were put here on this planet not to just get into the kingdom. We're not just supposed to get in. We must fit in the kingdom. We must have characters that are fit for the heavenly kingdom. And how is that accomplished? Christ said, I will stand between the living and the dead. I will give him a second probation. Now, I believe the other speakers are going to be talking about probation a little bit more. But that is what it is all about. We were given a probationary life to do what? To build and form righteous characters with the cooperation of God. And by us cooperating with him, putting our will on the side of his will, our character can be formed step by step. And we can obtain to character perfection so that Christ can say one day, he that is going to be holy later? No. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Can he say that of us right now? This is why he had to tell the angel, hold, 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 hold. Why was that? Because we were not sealed. His servants were not yet sealed. Christ is waiting on us to take his word seriously, to take advantage of what he has given us. The question is, are you going to leave here today with a stronger resolve to take advantage of the great gift that Christ has given you? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that the words that I have spoken today would have been an encouragement to all that hear them. I pray that the enormous task that you have placed before us through your Bible and through inspiration, through the Holy Spirit, would not seem like an impossibility, but that we would realize that with everything that you give us to do, you've also provided a way to do it. May our faith and strength increase as we listen to that still small voice that whispers to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. May we obey that voice. May we leap to obey that voice so that our characters can quickly be formed. I used to think that those that would have to learn in a few short months, that was some other group. I've been learning it for years. I fear that I must have to learn in a few short months what others have been years learning. But I know that it is possible because you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And the work that you have begun in us, you are willing and able to complete it. And so I pray for everyone here that we have a desire to complete that character, that work that you have begun in us. And that we have the courage to stick with it, to be those watchmen on the walls of our souls, of our hearts, so that we don't let any sin conceive in our hearts, so that we can take leaps forward and not steps back. Please continue to strive with us. Thank you for the patience that you have had with each and every one of us. We pray that we would be with you forever in your kingdom. And to that end, I ask that you would pour out a special blessing on this gathering and also those that will be watching and listening on the internet, that those who step out in faith and make this decision to follow you no matter where you go, that they would be blessed and your Spirit would be poured out upon them, and they might be so settled into the truth that nothing can move them, nothing that Satan throws at them. I pray this for all of those who surrender their lives to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.